if Paul, who wrote these three books, is kind of trying to get this point across, I think it's important that we spend a minute or two looking at the point that he might be trying to get across. Also, sometimes I wonder if in the Bible, in the New Testament, the different books are obviously they're written to different people in different locations. And I wonder if sometimes a message to a particular church is not the same as a message to another church. Well, I don't wonder, I know it's not, because you can see that the message of the Roman church is not altogether theologically the same, but Paul isn't addressing the same issues that he's doing, for example, in 1 Corinthians. So he's addressing different issues in different churches. However, to these three different groups, the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, and then Timothy as an individual, he's saying this sort of exact same thing to all three. So there's clearly a unifying issue going on here with these, excuse me, with these passages. In fact, I'll put the passages up for you. If I can turn that on, I can. These are the passages, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy. And I'm going to start with the Romans passage at verse 12, just to kind of fill in around the verse that we were going to look at, and I'll do the same for the other two verses. So Romans 8, excuse me, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in 1 Corinthians 2, excuse me, I'll start at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then we're going to nip on to the last one. 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 3, and it says this: I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So these three things have got something in common. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The next one: now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And the third one: for God gave us a spirit not of cowardice, but of power and love and self-control. So these three things, I was thinking about it during the week. It's some... God is basically telling us that this is not the character you have by the Spirit. This is not what my Spirit has done for you, but he has done this for you. So there's this contrast going on. But all three of these, not one of them says you didn't receive X, Y, and Z. They all say you haven't received but you have received something X, Y, and Z. So we'll get into that. See, what we don't have is just as important as what we do have. And what we do have, vice versa, is just as important as what we don't have. So I'm thinking about when you were a child, a little while ago for some, did you get excited about maybe Christmas? About birthdays? I can remember when I was 12 or 13 running up to one of my birthdays, and it was still, as I recall the story, it was a week away. And I would say, I look back on that and I remember that week taking forever, because I was a little kiddie and I knew I had presents and I wanted them. Christmas, I can remember. My sister and I, on Christmas Eve, we had a house that, you don't see this so much now, you know, you have like doors to your living room or whatever, but glass panels above them. Do you remember that? You don't really see those in modern houses. And we had this panel above our living room door, as I remember it, and my sister and I, and the living room door was right at the top, or the top of the stairs was right adjacent to the living room door. My sister and I used to lie down on the top of the stairs, on the landing, and just look down through the, and I remember one Christmas I saw my dad playing with a radio controlled toy that was mine, and I was all excited, and he put it back in its box, and he left the battery on, so the battery was dead the next day when I came to play with it. It's amazing the trauma that still haunts us. So, you know, but I suppose my point is this: we were excited, weren't we? You're excited about your presents. And what you didn't get was as important as what you did get. Because no child wants a present it doesn't want. You might have a child that's really polite and well done. Do you like it? Yeah. Yeah. That's called lying, you know. That's just. But when it's kids, somehow it's cute. You know, what you don't get. Don't want that because I do want that. It's important. When was the last time? This is my challenge to myself. When's the last time I was that excited about the things that God has done for me? When I read these, I haven't received a spirit of... Who wants a spirit of slavery? Probably no one. Fair to say? Of us as Christians, who wants the spirit of the world? Probably no one. Last one. Who wants a spirit of cowardice? Probably no one. Your translation might have timidity or whatever it is, but the word, the Greek word, dela, is cowardice. You know, let's hit hard with these things. I don't want any of that. Who wants to be adopted in God's family? Well, now I do. Who wants to understand the things freely given us by God? Well, again, I'll have that. Who wants a spirit of power, love, and self-control? Now, if you're a bloke, you might look at the love and self-control bit and think that, you know, okay, but the power bit? The power, that Greek word is dunamis, is where we get the word dynamite. I mean, what person doesn't want a bit of that in their life? You know, a bit of Holy Spirit power. See, this is the thing. And by the way, I say that tongue-in-cheek because the power of God is his love. And by the way, he exercises self-control towards us every day. He has been doing that since the minute Adam and Eve sinned. Self-control. Self-control. God could have wiped us out in an instant. But self-control. Always self-control. Because we're always letting God down. As you know, I'm talking about as a race now. Not just as individuals. As, you know, God is self-controlled towards us. You know, What the Lord has done for us is unbelievable. And I want us, and I want us to think about this stuff this week, to be excited about what the Lord hasn't given us, just as we're excited about what the Lord has given us. See, with all those in mind, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption as sons. You've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And you've not got a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but of power, love, and self-control. Again, I want to just point this out. I've said this before, but particularly this sort of goes with the last one. It doesn't say character. God gave us a character, not of cowardice or timidity. You might be a timid person. You might be non-confrontational. You might turn and flee from everything that comes your way. Character. That's not the spirit you've been given. The spirit you've been given is to stand up in the face of overwhelming odds and declare the glory of God. Isn't that what, you know, King David did? He was distinctly less impressive than the king he replaced. If you were, I mean, you know, it's a silly analogy in some respects, but every year in football, we see Exeter City, they get rid of some players and they bring new ones in. You want better ones. You rarely get them, but you want better players. You've got a striker that's gone out and he scored 15 goals that season, he's gone. And now you want someone that can come in and score 20. You're likely to get someone that will come in and score 5. You don't want less, you want more. Think, what was the reason that Israel chose Saul as king? What was the reason? The primary one that sticks in my mind, because he was a head taller than everyone else. He was bigger. I mean, that's not unfair. He is, after all, a soldier, and indeed their chief soldier. That's how it worked. You know, you need an imposing leader. Edward I was known as, anyone know? No, that was before, Longshanks. It's a particularly pleasant nickname, isn't it? Longshanks, because he was apparently so tall and big and imposing. The Hammer of the Scots. It's a wicked man. But you picked people based on their martial prowess. There were no tiny little fellas leading armies out to war. That's not how it went. There's a reason why the Philistines sent someone called Goliath, because he was their biggest, most imposing fella. He was a monster. He was picked for that. King Saul was picked, not because he was like that, but because he was the finest physical specimen they had. And now along comes King David, 2'1". He wasn't, by the way. Not impressive. One thing that made him stand out above others is that he had a heart after God. See, God doesn't always look for the same. In fact, I see God rarely looks for the same thing that man looks for in a person. When we're looking at that, this isn't about character. So David had character in abundance. Even that is not what God is looking for in this final one. He's looking for, he's putting in you a spirit. This isn't about what you were born with, how you are as a person. This is about you standing up in the strength of God. This is the point of not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the New Testament outworking of that Old Testament passage. And these things here give us, you know, that's an impressive arsenal of things that the Lord has done in us by the Spirit. One of the things that I've always liked 1 and 2 Peter, and I'll read this out for you, from 2 Peter 1, I'll start at verse 1, but it's verse 3 that I particularly enjoy. It says, Simon Peter, or some manuscripts say Simeon, but Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I mean, so much in that passage that we could look at. Not entirely where I'm going this morning, but in verse 1 you can see at the top there where I've put it in bold, a faith of equal standing. I just wanted to make the point as we pass through that verse. That would have been, you and I probably just read through that and it doesn't really jump out at us. It seems to be an almost, just kind of not an unimpressive verse. It's the Bible, nothing about it's unimpressive, but it just doesn't necessarily jump out at us. But if you were a Gentile Christian 2,000 years ago, that would have jumped out at you because of this sort of dynamic, this power struggle in the early church, in the apostolic church, between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And then we see some of this, certainly in John's gospel, Samaritan believers coming into the church. I mean, look, let me tell you, 2,000 years ago, the Jews did not like the Gentiles. And 2,000 years ago, they liked the Samaritans even less than they liked the Gentiles. Now you've got all these people coming in and claiming to share my God. What are you talking about? The Apostle Peter, who himself, a Jewish apostle, says to those Gentiles, to those Samaritans, to those non-Jewish believers, you have a faith of equal standing with ours. You can't underestimate that. The reason I've put that in is because this morning, somewhat, we're talking about relationship with God. And that tells me today, in 2025, that, you know, there's a lot of, I see around the world, a lot of Christian nationalism. I see that going on. I see, you know, at the moment, America claiming to be loved by God more than anyone else, any other nation. Let me tell you, England has done that. At the height of the British Empire, we were claiming to be more loved by God than he loved any other nation. It's almost like you've completely ignored the Bible when it says God so loved the world. It's almost like we've kind of convinced ourselves, probably most nations, at some point, God loves us just a little bit more than he loves our neighbours to the north, the south, the east, the west. Let me tell you, anyone who's saved has a faith of equal standing. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're English, it doesn't matter if you're Scottish, Norwegian. How many countries in the world are there? 190-something? I can't name them all. It doesn't matter who you are. If you love Jesus, your faith is of equal standing. You don't get to claim that you have the sole rights to, you know, to the deepest parts of Christian relationship based on your ethnicity or your legal citizenship. Because your legal citizenship means absolutely nothing. If you pitch up to the pearly gates with your passport, you're not going to get in on the basis of that. Purely whether you're a citizen of heaven, and you're a citizen of heaven down here before you ever are when you meet, you know, in eternity. So I wanted to make that point. God loves everyone. And the same Jesus that said, I came for those who essentially are unrighteous, the ones who are ill, they're the ones that need the physician. He's still saying that now. He's still saying that. As we pat ourselves on the back and sort of think, oh, how good we are, he's still saying, I love the fact you're saved. But you know, the worst sinner out there, I still love them as much as I love you. Still the same message is coming through the cross. 2,000 years later, same message. goes down, verse 3, his divine power. I'll read. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I've often called that, a little sentence, a set of clauses, however you want to sort of look at that. That is a statement that takes away any excuse. There is no excuse in the Christian walk with the Lord for getting stuff wrong. Why? Because of that word everything. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Now, if that said, his divine power has given us most of the stuff that we need for a godly life, then when we fall and foul, we could say, "Ah, yeah, but he didn't give me enough to cope with that bit." But it says everything. He's given you everything you need to lead a godly life. Now, what we do with that is up to us. And because we're humans, we have a tendency to eat from the wrong tree from time to time. But there's no excuse. That's still our responsibility. That's why there's something called repentance. That's why there's something called sin. We repent of our sins. That's not just a something we do when we get saved. We repent of our sins. We say sorry to the Lord. You say sorry to people you upset. So when we have upset the Lord in that respect, if you like, we say sorry. That's called repentance. We try not to do it again. Sometimes it takes years of trying not to do something again. But the reason that Peter is able to make that statement, for me, that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, is because of these three verses at some level. Because you didn't receive a spirit of slavery, you didn't receive the spirit of the world, and you didn't receive a spirit of cowardice. At some level, God has given us everything we need to live a life that blesses him, that speaks of him, that brings glory and honor to him. Let's look at one of those. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I don't know about you, but, obviously Paul was, he was Jewish. So some of the stuff that he would have been writing, he'd have been writing them with the experience of his ancestors on his mind, probably. He didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. See, I've said this before, and I'm not going to give Israel a hard time because I don't know how I would have felt. With the Exodus, they're coming out of slavery. They've been in bondage for years and years and years. They're coming out of slavery. They're marching out. I would imagine, and I am only thinking out loud, by the way, I would imagine when they left Egypt, there was something of a pageant. It would have been a celebration. It would have been, yes, we're no longer slaves. Yes, we can determine our own journey. Get in. We're not going to be whipped and beaten anymore because we haven't made enough bricks. Get in. Slavery is behind us. We're on the march out, and we're doing so at the behest of our God, who, by the way, has triumphed over the gods of Egypt. Certainly, when you go back into antiquity, what you see is when a particular people group defeated another people group or grew more prosperous than another people group, whatever it was always down to the fact that our gods have duffed up their gods. So when Israel are coming out, there would have absolutely been this sense of our God has defied and beaten the gods of Egypt. See ya. Now, I want to make a point here. When Israel were leaving Egypt, it probably wasn't like that. All right? It wasn't, oh no, don't take us out. It would have been a sense of joy. That's not what we've just experienced. But there would have been a real sense of joy. We're on our way out. How long does it take? It takes a page before they're saying, you, Moses, brought us out here to die in the wilderness. At least back there we had something to eat. We want to turn round and we want to go back. I wonder, you see, if a little bit of that is on Paul's mind. Because there's a Christian way of looking at that as well. There's a kingdom way of looking at that, which is the parable of the sower in Mark 4. In the parable of the sower, you've got these four types of soil upon which the seed falls or is sown. And Jesus, speaking in chapter 16, says this: others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. That, to me, is a kingdom kind of description of the Exodus, in a sense. Certainly the early days of the Exodus, when they're leaving Egypt. And they don't trust God because they want to turn around. When trouble or persecution came, because they were following God out, they wanted to turn around and head back in. And we see it in churches. I remember years and years and years ago, I knew someone who he got saved, and I'll use that term, whether he did or not, who knows, it's his business, him and God. I don't know. But I do know this, that he was the most excited new convert I've ever come across in my life. But I can also tell you that things started becoming a little bit difficult in his life, and so he turned away in an instant. In an instant. See, we're not immune to these things. They happen around us, amongst us. It can happen to us. See, this is why the apostle wants us to understand you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You might say you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to go back into Egypt. As Christians, we didn't receive a spirit of slavery to go back into the world. You know, once you're on, you know, you're in the footsteps of Jesus, you're following Jesus, then you just keep going. That's the whole point of that. When it says we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, you know, I'm not sure why that causes such offence to some people, and I mean Christians by that. You know, I've said before, and I'll go on record as saying it, I can't stand all this changing the Bible just to make people happy. I can't stand it. If you're not happy with the Bible, then don't be happy with it. That's your business. But don't change it to make yourself happy, because you're actually just making it say something it doesn't say. And I believe this, by the way. I go a step further, and I've said this to you before. If you never come across anything in the Bible that bothers you, then you've made it say what you want it to say. If you've never come across something that you find hard to get your head around, or that you look at and you can't understand why God did that, then you have made the Bible say what you want to say. Because whenever I read the Bible, I come across things all the time as a Christian that I look at and I think, I don't understand why God did that. I don't understand. Sodom and Gomorrah, why did God destroy it? Where, you know, look, I understand the reasons why, but God is a God of love. Look, God's also a God of righteousness. He's also a God of mercy, but he's also a God of judgment. These things go hand in hand. He's patient with us, but that patience will at some point run out because the heavens and the earth will cease to exist. And God's time sort of, you know, of calling humanity to himself will be over. It's exactly the way, you know, the way it happened with the ark, isn't it? Get on the ark if you can. You've got decades, by the way, to think about it. That's more than enough time to take the mickey out of Noah and still have a jolly good think about it and then decide, yeah, I think I'm going to jump on board. But people chose not to, and only a few people were saved. Everyone else perished. You know, there are things in the Bible, I've said this before, I don't like the idea of hell. I don't like it. I've talked to other Christians that don't like the idea of hell, and because they don't like it, they found ways around it to make out the Bible doesn't talk about it. I do believe it. I believe that hell is everlasting conscious punishment, because I believe that's what the Bible says. Now, I don't like that, by the way, and I suspect if we could see it with our own eyes, none of us would like it. I bet you. It's not a thrilling sight. By the way, I don't think God likes the idea. I think God likes the idea that people come to him for forgiveness and eternity. That's what I think. But there are things in the Bible that you have to sort of square the circle and say, I don't really understand. I spoke on this a little while ago. Sometimes you just need to trust God. I don't know why God does some of the things he does. I just know that he's God and whatever he does is right. So even if I have trouble getting my head around it, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter. Because God is God and God will do what God does. This idea of spirit of adoption as sons, kind of before I went off on that tangent, was this. There are people that will change that, and there are translations that will say the spirit of adoption as children. But it doesn't say that. It says sons. The Greek says sons, so the English should say sons. If you want to put a little footnote by it saying, well, that includes women too, it's fine, put a little footnote, but don't change the actual text. It's like Chinese whispers. The next people that come to it, how are they going to change it? And then the people, and before long, you've got a Bible that actually resembles nothing of the Greek manuscripts that we've been handed down. The spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in Galatians 4, he's saying, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And that's what's being said there. There's not a spirit of slavery. There's a spirit of sonship and of adoption upon us. The Abba Father bit is really important, actually, because someone else used that term. It carries a lot of weight. In Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32, it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, when the apostle is talking there about the spirit of adoption that we have received, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, it reminds us of Jesus. This is what Jesus called the Father in the garden. You and I have the privilege of calling the Father the same thing that Jesus called him. The self-same Father of Jesus is the Father of us. You see, for me, the fact that we get to call him Abba Father, the way Jesus called him, Abba Father, tells me we don't get a watered down version of the Father. Jesus doesn't get the full thing, and we have an inferior thing. Through Jesus, we have access to the same holy God. No watered down version. The fullness of God's love and compassion and mercy and patience and power and trustworthiness and immutability. The fullness of what Jesus saw in the Father and displayed in the Father is the Father to us. The fullness of God there for us. I say it again, not some watered down version. When I think about that, I think of Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6 when he says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven. And I've spoken on the Lord's Prayer before. One of the things that most blesses me is actually those opening words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. Because he does not say, my Father in heaven. He does not say, your Father in heaven. He says, ours. His Father is the same Father that you have in heaven. That same compassionate, loving God is your Father. So, I'm kind of going to leave it there, really. Think about these things during the week. I was going to say, if you can, if you have time. But you do have time, and you can. And you might be thinking there, sitting there thinking, you don't know what I'm doing this week. And you, no, I don't, but I know you can find 5 minutes somewhere in the week to think about these. I know you can. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've been adopted into God's family. You haven't received the spirit of the world. No one wants that. But the spirit is from God, that you might understand the things freely given us by God. Notice in that second one, it doesn't say you've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Stop. There's a qualifying statement. The spirit who is from God, you've received that you might understand the things freely given us by God. See, I don't want to insult anyone, but there might be cleverer people out there than in here. I mean, you might all be absolute geniuses. Well done. But there might be cleverer people out there than in here. I tell you now, there are wiser people in here than there are out there. Because I've known people who no doubt have, you know, extraordinarily high IQs and yet don't acknowledge that there's a God. I knew someone years ago who was head of theology in one of the highest sort of scoring theology departments in a university in the country, who was an absolute atheist, a head of theology. And it's always baffled me. What do you find interesting? I mean, the Bible is not something just to be studied. It's a living word. It's the living word of God. If you haven't got God, then it's just black and white to you. Surely that's just uninteresting, isn't it? It's God that brings the page alive in your heart. And I've said before, it would be like having a medical department where the lead lecturer, the head of medicine in a university, didn't believe in medicine, but believed instead in sort of other practices. It'd be like having a head of French that didn't know French. It just a head of theology that's an atheist. Very clever individual, you know, very clever individual. And yet, in all your studies, you've never come to the conclusion that there is a God who loves you. See, this isn't about how clever we are and the like. I tell you now, when it says that we might understand the things freely given us by God, we here understand more at our lowly, I'll speak of myself, at my lowly position, I understand more about the Bible than a head of department in theology who's an atheist, because I've understood the things freely given by God at some level. I've understood that he sent his son. That head of theology didn't understand that. I've understood that Jesus died for my sins, that was raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is coming back. I've understood that there is a heaven and a hell. The things that we have been given to understand freely by the Spirit of God. See, again, this isn't about how clever you are. This is about receiving the Spirit of God so that you can understand the things freely given by God. We've got a song to finish with. And then tea and coffee and all the good stuff. But maybe in this coming week, you can think and get excited. And I'm not talking about working up and whipping up an excitement. I know we're a Pentecostal church, but something of substance, an excitement of substance that comes from the Spirit. An excitement about not having a spirit that falls back into slavery, and an excitement about a spirit, the Spirit of God who helps us in life. That's what I want to sort of leave on your plate this morning. Bless you.